Thanks, Carter, and good morning, Cedar Heights. I wonder if you remember this song. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. Four hungry children and a crop in the field. I've had some sad times, lived through some bad times, but this time your hurt and won't heal. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. I think it must have been a country and western tune like this that prompted someone to ask once, jokingly, what do you get when you play a country song backwards? You get your wife back. You get your dog back. You get your pickup back. But country isn't the only genre that writes tragedy into tunes. Sweet Baby James Taylor lamented the suicide of his friend Suzanne when he sang, "Just yesterday morning, they let me know you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days that I thought would never end. I've seen lonely times when I could not find a friend. But I always thought I'd see you again." A song about suicide because life is never as easy as chicken fried and cold beer on a Friday night, for instance. Then there's that tragic teenage anthem of woe written by Janice Ian. "I learned the truth at 17 that love was meant for beauty queens, teenage girls with clear skin smiles who married young and then retired. To those of us who knew the pain of Valentines that never came, and those whose names were never called when choosing sides for basketball. We need songs like that because life isn't fixed by just saying, everybody dance now." For instance, in 1939, Billie Holiday recorded and released one of the most tragic songs ever written. It was a lament about the lynching of black men and black boys. "Southern trees," she sang, "bear a strange fruit. Blood on the leaves and blood on the root. Black bodies swinging in the southern breeze. Strange fruit hanging from the poplar trees." From artists as diverse as Bob Marley to Bob Dylan, musical prophets write sad songs to wake us up to the harsh reality of life in a broken world. But these aren't the first songs and songwriters. In that same vein, the prophet Isaiah writes a song about God's wrath to wake us up and the people of Israel, wake them up and warn them of coming judgment. The song is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. There are in this song four stanzas of lament and prophesied punishment, punctuated by a chorus that gets repeated four different times. And I want you to see if you can hear and see this song structure as I read it into your hearing now. So let's stand in honor of the Word of God as I read, beginning Isaiah chapter 9, this song, starting at verse 8. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we're going to upgrade. We'll put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, here's the chorus, say it with me. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, here's the chorus again, would you say it? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we do thank you for your living, active, soul-piercing, marrow-piercing Word of God. And Lord, I'm asking you to be gracious now, so that you would, through the Word of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit now in this room, among our in our hearts, and those who are watching online, that you would show us our sin. That would be a grace. And that you would show us the seriousness of our sin expressed in the wrath of God. That would be a grace. And I pray that you would show us where we can run for refuge from that wrath. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins. And all the people agreed and said, amen. You can be seated. That chorus that you heard about God's hand stretched out in anger still towards the people of Israel outlines four stanzas that each delineate the nature of God's judgment against Israel and the reasons for that judgment. So we're going to see in these four verses, these four stanzas, the nature of God's judgment. That is, what's his judgment going to look like? And then he always gives the reason. It's not a capricious God that just happens to randomly judge people. No, he's going to give us the reasons for his judgment. And I'm calling this tragedy in a song because Israel has been warned many times. This doesn't need to happen. Their own law, recorded by Moses, has made clear the consequences of their rebellion against their God. Prophet after prophet has attempted to call them back to repentance and to call them back to obedience. They know better. And yet, they still turn their backs on the one true God. And that, my friends, is a tragedy. And so this is tragedy baked into a song. But it's not only a song of tragedy, it's also a song of wrath, of anger. We heard it. And reminding us today, now, thousands of years later, about the reality of God's anger towards sin. So let's dive in. The first stanza of Isaiah's song runs from verse 8 through verse 12 of chapter 9 in our Bibles. And this first verse is going to tell us that in response to self-sufficient arrogance, Yahweh raises up devourers. That's the theme of the first verse. In response to self-sufficient arrogance, Yahweh raises up devourers. The hopeful prophecies that we considered last week on Easter Sunday at the beginning of chapter 9, by the way, wasn't that a grand and glorious day celebrating the resurrection together? All of those hopeful prophecies were about the land to the north of Judah, Galilee of the nations, as we saw. So the light and the joy and the freedom that Isaiah announces in verses 1 through 7 are focused on this northern kingdom called Israel. And verse 8 then lets us know right away that Isaiah is still prophesying about this same geographical area, the people in Israel. He sings the song here to the 10 tribes who formed this nation, northern nation of Israel. But instead of the hopeful prediction of the Messiah at the beginning of chapter 9, now the subject is judgment. So in the past, before Isaiah had prophesied this, Yahweh had sent warnings to his people in the form of battles and skirmishes with neighboring countries like Syria and Philistia. But the people of Israel had always been able to recover from those smaller conflicts. That's the point of what they're saying in verse 10 here. Isaiah, I know you're prophesying war and destruction, but we got this. We're capable and resourceful, and we've got some financial backing behind us. We'll not only rebuild, no, we'll build back better. That's the point of verse 10. Instead of the plain old bricks we used to use, no, we're going to upgrade to fancier stones here. And not just the ho-hum, common as dirt sycamore trees that all those invading armies had to chop down for their purposes. No, we're going to put in evergreens this time. Cedar trees, so it will be as beautiful as the Cedar Valley. Right? We're going to take our lemons and we will make lemonade. And in our Western mindset, in our strong sense of personal autonomy, in the Protestant work ethic that we value, in the can-do attitude of us American evangelicals, that doesn't sound so bad, right? In fact, it sounds honorable because it sounds like us. But do you see what God calls this particular species of self-sufficiency at the end of verse 9? The people are saying this out of pride and out of the arrogance of their heart. These are things, my friends, that God hates. God doesn't wink and say, oh, isn't that cute? They're going to try harder. No, he says self-sufficiency isn't condemnable. It's damnable, not something we commend. And you know, friends, what the first casualty of self-sufficiency is? The first casualty in my life is prayer. We don't think we need God's help because, by golly, my mom didn't raise no slouches. I can do this. So we don't even think to ask our Heavenly Father for help in prayer. We think we can manage things on our own. In fact, we'll make things better on our own. Thank you very much. Reading a book on prayer now by Paul Miller with some brothers and sisters here at Cedar Heights, and he's whacking me with some zingers on my own self-sufficiency. See if some of these will land on you too. He says this: we prize intellect, competency, and wealth, right? And because we can do life without God, praying seems nice, but unnecessary. Ouch. Nice, but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker. Prayer is simply not important to many Christians because Jesus is already an add-on. And he says this: learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. I like that. Learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. Self-sufficiency, brothers and sisters, leads to prayerlessness. But Yahweh loves his people, and he knows that this kind of desperate dependence on him is how life works best. And so he refuses to leave us to our prideful independence. The God of love responds to our prideful self-sufficiency by raising up. Are you ready for this? He raises up adversaries against us. Don't miss this in verse 11. The Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, raises the adversaries. And he stirs them up. In other words, he spurs on, encourages, strengthens the enemies of his people. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? About the sovereignty of God over every situation in our lives. He reigns over the circumstances, even the ones that we wouldn't choose for ourselves in a million years. The Almighty God here is unashamed and unembarrassed to take upon himself the responsibility for those very circumstances. And in this case, for the pain of punishment and the destruction of righteous judgment he's going to bring upon Israel, he owns it. He is unmistakably sovereign even over pagan nations and over pagan kings, even over those nations and kings that verse 12 here says that they're going to devour, eat up, feed on, destroy the nation of Israel. God reigns over them. So we've moved way past warning now. This is a word of punishment against Israel because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. But even in all this devouring that's predicted, in all the devastation that's going to come upon Israel, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. It's going to keep going. Then after he sings this first chorus, Isaiah goes on to the second stanza. His message here is in response to stiff-necked rebellion, Adonai cuts off compassion. In response to stiff-necked rebellion, Adonai cuts off compassion. Verse 13 makes clear what God's purposes in suffering and affliction is. Even the affliction that becomes because of disobedience. The sovereign Lord's purpose in the very real loss and the very real pain of war back then, and the very real physical or relational or emotional or financial pain in our lives now, his purpose is to cause us, the phrase there is, to turn to him. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In his book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund draws from Scripture and the wisdom of Puritans and comes to this conclusion. When life hurts, our eyes are being lifted off of the unstable things of the world onto the stable God of the Bible. Our eyes are being lifted up. Your tears are his tools to do that. America's greatest theologian and preacher, Jonathan Edwards, died at the age of 54 in 1758. His wife, when she heard the news, was already in a season of deep, dark, personal struggle and depression. She could barely hold a pen in her hand, but somehow she found the strength to pick up a pen and write a letter to her daughter. And she wrote this, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod of discipline and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had my husband for so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. And there I am and love to be." In her deepest pain and loss, Sarah Edwards turned her eyes to her holy and good God, the very one that she believes and knows has brought about this exact pain and loss. And you know, here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, we joyfully and firmly assent and declare the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But I know when I'm faced with inconvenience or the pain of criticism or the discouragement of things not going like I thought they should, I'm quick to functionally abandon the theology that I have in my head. Rather than turning my eyes to God and his wise and good sovereignty over all things, I immediately set out to try and architect a solution all by myself. I don't turn to the one who has caused affliction. And that's precisely how Israel responds to their suffering. You see, verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And because they don't turn, because they don't look up, their necks become stiffer. Their rebellion becomes even more entrenched. But you know, this particular iniquity, this particular sin of not turning to the Lord is simply representative of the totality of their depravity. Just one aspect of the pervasive evil that's poisoning the entire nation. According to verse 16, that depravity extends from those who are supposed to lead and guide and teach the people all the way down to those who are being led and guided and taught. The middle part of verse 17 confirms this universal nature of their wickedness. Isaiah says, everyone is godless. Every mouth speaks folly. So God's response then to their total depravity is total destruction. Verses 14 and 15 describe how their national leadership structure is going to be dismantled. Both spiritual and political leaders are going to be cut off. But if that's not enough, even those groups of people that the Bible says that God's heart is particularly towards, widows and orphans, even them, he says, my compassion for them has dried up. Verse 17, therefore the Lord, the Hebrew name here is Adonai, that is the sovereign, powerful Lord. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and their widows. So it's gotten so bad, even his care and compassion for the weakest and the most vulnerable people in their society, it's been cut off as well. And yet, as drastic as this is, as unnatural as this is to God's merciful heart for the weak and the wounded, for all this, verse 17, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Then in the next stanza from verse 18 to 21 in your Bibles, verse 3 of Isaiah's song declares that in response to cannibalistic enmity, the Lord of hosts scorches societal foundations. That's a mouthful. I better say it again. There's some big words there. A lot of them right from the Bible. In response to cannibalistic enmity, the Lord of hosts scorches societal foundations. Now, the key to understanding what's going on here is to get our brains around verse 21. See it there? Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. What's up with these guys? Why are they named here? Well, all the other tribes of Israel were named after the sons of Jacob, right? But these tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are named for, they take their heritage from, two grandsons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph, one generation now. So Joseph, when the land gets divvied up, the promised land, as the Israelites come in there after their slavery in Egypt, Joseph ends up getting a double portion in the promised land because he's represented by these two tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh then actually end up being the two largest tribes in this northern kingdom of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, their names are often used just to represent the entire nation. Like you can refer to the whole nation of Israel by saying just Ephraim, or the entire nation of Israel by saying Manasseh, because they were so large and so predominant. But I think that Isaiah mentions their names here for a different purpose. You remember that Jacob's 12 sons, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, they came from four different mothers, right? Children of Israel, the children of Jacob, came from four different mothers, which means that most of the intranational relationships were only half relationships. They were relationships mostly between half brothers, but not Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the closest of relatives. They were true brothers. And so in using them as an example of enmity and disunity between tribes, Isaiah is saying, look, here's how bad it's gotten. Even the true brothers, the most closely related among you, even they're fighting with each other, devouring one another, killing each other off. Case in point, of the last six kings that reigned over Israel, 5 of them came to power through assassination. Bloody coups. 5 out of 6. Brothers devouring each other. This is reminiscent of that part of our bloody history in our nation that we call the Civil War. A nation fighting itself, bludgeoning itself to death. Destroying itself from the inside out. Friend against friend, brother against brother. Isaiah captures the idea so graphically and accurately at the end of verse 20. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. So it's not that their whole world has gone ballistic. No, it's gone cannibalistic. In blind hatred and bitter enmity, they're slicing and devouring each other. They're consuming their own flesh and blood. They're cannibals. Now, if you've had your ear to the ground at all underneath the American church the last few years, then you're all too familiar with how this same enmity has played out in real time in our day. Division, disunity, bitterness. Enmity in the form mostly of verbal grenades being launched over our little protective walls onto those theological pansies and the heretics on the other side of our little wall here. And we might think it's not quite so bad as Ephraim and Manasseh and bloody coups and assassinations until we remember the words of Jesus who said that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus takes seriously those angry, insulting words aimed at our brothers and sisters who happen to be on the other side of our theological or cultural or political wall. And the Bible is telling us at the end of verse 20 that to devour my brother or sister in Christ in that way is to devour myself. Apostle Paul says it in Galatians 5 this way, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by each other. Cannibalistic enmity. Well, in response to this, the Lord of hosts gives us up, if I could use the language of Romans chapter 1. He gives us up to the ravages of the very sin that we're committing. That's the point of verse 18. The wickedness of hatred and enmity between brothers is its own judgment. The thinking and the speaking and the living out of bitterness and animosity and unforgiveness towards another is itself a fire. How does he say it? It's a fire that consumes briars and thorns that kindles the thickets of the forest. So what's happening here in Israel is essentially that the very foundation of society is getting scorched. It's getting burned up. Think about it. Without relational trust, without mutual respect, without at least a modicum of acceptance of each other, any society, any community is destroyed. Trust and respect and acceptance are foundational to any human relationship. And if those things are scorched, a society or a church or a marriage or a friendship, without those all crumble. Hatred is its own judgment because it caves in on itself. And yet, in spite of this gruesome picture of self-mutilation and cannibalism, in spite of a nation destroying itself from the inside out, the chorus keeps getting sung. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. I'm almost in my seat, but there's one more stanza in Isaiah's tragic song. Verse 4, in response to cold-hearted injustice, God brings a day of punishment. In response to cold-hearted injustice, God brings a day of punishment. Israel has legalized oppression. They've done this by making unjust laws, and they've done this by enforcing and applying even their good laws unjustly. So injustice through and through. So God pronounces in chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. That is, those who make unjust laws. And then, woe to those writers who keep writing oppression. That's referring to the people who enforced and applied the laws. The result then of this systemic oppression, the result of cruelty codified in laws, is the cold heartedness that we see in verse 2. Because of the wickedness at the top in the legal system, the rank and file begin to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. In true cowardice, the weakest and most vulnerable are targeted by the strongest. Those with no influence are used and manipulated by the powerful for their own selfish purposes. Now, if I haven't put you to sleep yet, which is not a guarantee, and if you're able to make just one little literary connection here, which I'm confident all of you can do, you should have an objection right here. You should raise your hand and say, just a second, Pastor Jeff, if God withdrew his compassion for the fatherless and the widows in chapter 9, verse 17, what right does he have to condemn us for doing the same thing 6 verses later? You seeing the connection? Some of you, I can see that question. Yeah, it's fair. There's actually a practical outgrowth of that objection in some Christians who would say that, you know, we shouldn't minister to the poor. Their poverty is God's judgment against their laziness or their foolishness or their alcoholism or their blatant sin. And to try to alleviate that condition would be to go against God and his judgment. Is that right? Is that the way to think about this? Alec Mote here helps us here. So grievous was the state of the nation that the Lord had to desert even his customary defense of the defenseless, that is, the widows and fatherless, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 17. But, he says, this does not give anyone else the right to do so. I think that's right. But for that kind of heartless response that the people had to the weak and the needy, God has a response of his own. A day of punishment, verse 3, is coming upon those who trample on the very ones that the God of heaven, do you see what he calls them? He calls them, those are my people, the weak and needy and the fatherless and the widows, my people. And this is going to be an inescapable day of punishment, according to verse 4. You've got two options. Pick your poisons here, folks. Imprisonment or death. Those are your options. Nothing remains, it says, but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. So when Assyria comes and completely demolishes this northern kingdom of Israel, they cart off the people back to Assyria as prisoners of war. That's one option. Or historical records reveal that how the Assyrians brutally killed people and then piled up their corpses like cordwood, stacks and stacks of skeleton heads stacked up. The slain heaped up in piles like the very worst pictures you remember from concentration camps in World War II. Or tragically, pictures that are coming out from Ukraine today. The slain piled up like so much firewood. That's the tragic picture of complete destruction and brutality and hopelessness that Isaiah paints for us in this fourth verse of the judgment song. And yet, for all this, God's anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. This is like the song that never ends. And you might be asking, after hearing about judgment for the last 30 minutes, what else does God want? Isn't taking the life of these people enough? Why all these dead bodies piled up and the very foundations of society scorched and God's compassion withheld from the people who need it the most and a nation that gets devoured? Why isn't that payment enough to satisfy God's wrath? Well, it would be enough. And it should be enough. If rebellion against God is nothing more than good people slipping up here a little every now and then. If sin were just an oops in my heart, then for goodness sakes, God should be able to move on from that. But it's not. That's not what sin is. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Sin is infinite treason against an infinitely glorious God and therefore deserves infinite punishment. The kind of punishment that finite women and finite men could never pay for. So God's anger continues. His wrath is not satisfied until God sings a new song in the person of His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. The Creator God writes peace in a song. He writes reconciliation into a song. He writes a song of grace in the one who is called the Living Word. It's a song of propitiation that's being sung from a bloody cross that's propped up on a rocky hill outside of Jerusalem. And when this song is sung, finally, the chorus of judgment stops. God's anger is satisfied once and for all as waves and waves of God's wrath slam against the body of His Son. In the darkness of that day, the infinite God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, pays the infinite penalty for my sin and for your sin. His priceless blood and His divine but broken body absorb the wrath of God that's been stored up ever since the treason of Adam and Eve in the garden. And where God's hands were once stretched out in anger at the cross, God's hands are literally stretched out in mercy. Stretched out so that through them grace and love like mighty rivers could flow incessantly onto wrath-deserving prisoners like you and me. And from the cross, Jesus sings a new chorus. Do you know how it goes? Instead of, "For all this, His anger has not turned away," now the chorus is, "It is finished." That's the chorus He sings from the cross. It is finished. The judgment stops here. The anger is spent here. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. It is finished. But in spite of that final word that is good and true and effective, there is coming a final ultimate day of judgment when Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead with perfect righteousness. And I'm going to ask you, along with Isaiah now today, what will you do on the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? My friend Jason put those questions in a song once. Are you ready for the judgment when we stand before His throne? All will stand before King Jesus. God forbid we stand alone. Wretched man, oh, who will save me? Who will save my soul from hell? Is there one that will stand with me to declare that all is well? There is one who will stand in for us. He who took our guilt and shame, bearing all our sin and sorrow, Jesus is His holy name. Jesus is the only Savior who absorbed the wrath of God on the cross. He died to save us through the shedding of His blood. And so, Lord God, Your Word says that those who have fled to Jesus for refuge, where will we flee? We'll flee to Jesus. And those of us who do by faith receive Him and believe in His bearing of our infinite punishment in His body on the tree, for those of us who have fled to Jesus for refuge, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before Him. We can have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a confidence to come to You by the blood of Jesus. And friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't run to the refuge of Jesus, the Lord has worked in your heart today to recognize your rebellion against an infinitely glorious God and the unending wrath of God against that rebellion. And now by grace, the Holy Spirit has awakened your heart and opened your mind and your eyes to see that Jesus is the refuge from His wrath. Repent of your sin, brother or sister, and believe in Him. His priceless, precious blood was enough for you and for your sin to give you peace with God.